While you're turning there, I just want to make you aware of two things. The first is that Dee and I will be starting a membership class with a couple in the church that we will be working through some content with them over the next few weeks. And if you would like to become a member of our church, please do come and talk to me after the service. We can meet with you online because of the times we find ourselves in, or we can meet with you in person as we go through the content that we have and the process of becoming a member of our church. The second thing is that Moira is leading a ladies' Bible study on a weekly basis. She would like to make that open to everyone. It's on a Wednesday afternoon. Is that correct, Moira? If you'd like any more details about that, please speak to Moira. Moira is also a wonderful asset to our church in that she would love to make herself available to disciple any of the young ladies in the church, or any of the ladies, should I say. One of the great gifts that God gives us is older people in our church, and Moira is very young at heart, but she has great experience and wisdom that she would like to share with the ladies. So if you'd like discipleship, Moira would like to make herself available for that too. This morning we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 12. The passage goes through to verse 17. I'm going to tackle this passage over 2 weeks. And so we're going to start it this week. I want to be faithful to my promise at the AGM that including prayer in the service doesn't mean we're going to have a 2-hour service, that I would preach a little bit shorter, and I don't feel as I can do this justice in the time that I have this morning, and so I'm going to take this over the next 2 weeks. Let's start by reading the passage together, and then I'll pray for our time in the Word, and then we can jump right in. So if you would like to stand with me, please stand as we read the Word. It's a bit like musical chairs, but that's getting the blood flowing around your body. You'll thank me for that about 20 minutes' time. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this morning, as we have just sung, in your word we behold you. And as we behold you this morning, Father, won't you open our eyes to your wonder and majesty? Won't that lead to a deeper love of you and a deeper worship of you in our church? Father, as we study this passage this morning, convict our hearts and make changes in our lives, Father, as you shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. And Father, we pray that you would do this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Paul starts off with the three verses that speak so clearly of his weakness as a person, as a man. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus. And so I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. Paul went to Troas specifically to preach the gospel. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, his reason for traveling there was to preach the gospel. We spoke about this in our study of 1 Corinthians, that Paul was a man who always had a plan. That plan was always the advancement of the gospel. But deeper than that, Paul's plan was always strategic. He always had a purpose in where he was going and why he was going there. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians and as we see here, Paul's plan was always also open to God's leading. Now he went to Troas, as we said, to preach the gospel. Well, we know that Troas was a key seaport in Paul's day. It was a hub of transport and trade. And so this was an important place for, a strategic place, should I say, in Paul's mind for him to go and evangelize. And so he went to Troas. We know that Paul visited Troas on his second missionary journey, and then again here, and then again we read in Acts 20 on his way back from Corinth after he's visited them. It's about a year after this passage that we're reading right now. And so we see from Paul's frequent visits to this place that in his mind this was an important city for him to go and evangelize for the spread of the gospel. We also see that not only did Paul go there with the intention of preaching, but there was an open door for ministry. In Paul's language, this use of an open door is a door that God has opened, an opportunity that God has opened for him to preach. And so Paul goes with the intention of preaching the gospel, and he finds that God has opened a door for him to minister. Now we need to know that Paul lived his life entirely for this purpose. Paul, he says that it would be better for him to die. It would be preferable for him to die, but because of the work that God has given him to do, it's better for the saints that he stays on earth. And so the entire reason that Paul lived, that he existed, was to preach the gospel. And so here we find a man who loves to preach, who has gone to preach, and who finds an open door to preach. Everything has lined up here for Paul. However, Paul is so gripped by anxiety and worry over the Corinthians that he was unable to engage in ministry here in Troas at this point. And so he is unable to make use of this opportunity that God has set before him. And he takes leave of them and he goes on to Macedonia, where Paul says that he did not find Titus there. I've said to you before, Titus had carried Paul's severe letter to Corinth from Ephesus. And there was obviously a plan for Titus to meet Paul in Troas again with news of how the Corinthians had received this severe letter, this rebuke that Paul had sent with Titus. And so Paul not finding Titus is not Paul's concern for Titus' safety and his well-being. Like, where on earth is Titus? Has he been captured by robbers? Paul's concern in not finding Titus is that he has not received news of how the Corinthians have received his rebuke of them in the severe letter. And so his anxiety experiences here is anxiety over his broken relationship with the Corinthians. His spirit was so turbulent within him that he left Troas. Have you ever been so wrecked over a broken friendship or relationship that you're unable to concentrate? Have you ever experienced such anxiety over conflict in your life that you're not really able to even function properly? I think to some degree we've all experienced this, right? I know I have, and this is what Paul is describing here. I think we can identify to a small degree with what Paul is facing. His spirit, he says, has no peace over his concern for his brothers and sisters in Corinth. I want you to see something here, that Paul's description of himself is the furthest thing from a self-confident, strong, assured individual. Paul's description of himself is a description of his own weakness. It's his, I would say, rather confronting description of his weakness as a man. As I said, he lived his life to preach. He loved the gospel. Everywhere he went for the purpose of the gospel. And he is so anxious, he's so worried about the Corinthians that he leaves Troas with this opportunity wide open in front of him. This is a picture of a man in weakness, not a man in strength. Paul's description of his weakness here must have been equally confronting for the Corinthians who praised strength. Remember, Paul's weakness was one of the things that those who were opposing him in Corinth, this was one of the things that they had used against him. They thought that weakness was a sign that God did not favor someone. They saw strength of character and power of an individual as a sign that God's favor was on someone. They praised people who were strong, who were eloquent, who were not tossed to and fro when relationships were broken. And so Paul's picture of weakness here would have been so confronting for them in their understanding of what a good, strong leader was. One of the major themes of 2 Corinthians is Paul's weakness. We've said that in this letter, Paul is really opening his heart to these people in the description of himself and his ministry. And one of the things that Paul does again and again and again is talk about his weakness. You see, he wants them to see him for who he is in this description of himself. And in so doing so, he wants them to understand that if he prevails, it is not because of his great strength. It is not because of his own power, but it is because of the power of God. And so because of this, Paul says that he will boast in his weakness, because it is in our weakness that the strength of God is seen. Paul ministers all the time in his weakness. And he's not ashamed of this, because when he prevails in the strength of God. This is something for us to consider as well. Do we praise men who seem to be strong, who seem to have it all together? Do we look up to people who in their own strength are able to do a great amount? Or do we follow men who are very willing to admit their weakness, not as an excuse for things not happening, but so that when we see things happen, it is because of the power of God and not the ability of the individual? How do we work this out in our own lives? Parents, how do you model this for your children? It's one of the areas that Dee and I have spoken about. It's sometimes so hard to be humble in front of your children, right? To admit that you as mommy and daddy don't always get it right. But this is an opportunity for us to model weakness to our children. Not so that they can see us as unable to do things, but so that when we prevail, they know that we prevail in the strength of Christ. Now this description that Paul gives us here, ultimately he leaves Troas and he goes to Macedonia in search of Titus. And as we know, he obviously leaves an open door for ministry that God has set before him. And it leaves me with a few questions and maybe an observation. The first question for me is this: is Paul being disobedient here? Is he being disobedient by ignoring the open door that God has set before him? And I'm going to say to you, I don't have a definitive answer on this. Possibly he is. Remember, Paul is not God himself. He is a man engaged in the ministry that God has given him. It would be foolish of us to say that Paul is without sin. He is. And so possibly here, his disobedience or his neglect, should I say, rather than disobedience, of an open door for ministry, it may be. But far more importantly, I want to stress this, far more importantly, what we see here is how important relationships were to the Apostle Paul. We see how important relationships are to the work of ministry, to the furthering of the gospel, and to our effectiveness in this. Remember that God, in the death of Christ, has reconciled us to himself. He has invited us back into a relationship with him as his people. God, at great cost to himself, has redeemed us so that we can once again have a relationship with him. Our God is a God of relationship. Relationships are incredibly important to God. He exists in closeness of relationship in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Likewise, our relationships are of extreme importance. The observation here is that broken relationships hinder the advancement of the gospel. Broken relationships hinder our gospel work. when we hold on to unforgiveness and when we choose to refuse to submit to one another in love, we become obstacles to the advancement of the gospel. That's what's seen, I think, in this description of Paul having to leave Troas because of a broken relationship or because of broken relationships with the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, our unforgiveness, our hardness of heart towards each other, our neglect of relationship with each other is a hindrance to the gospel. Our Lord has said that it is in fact through our love for one another that the gospel will be most clearly seen. And so in unforgiveness, we hinder that, but perhaps even more so in neglecting to love one another, we hinder that too. The next question that this raises for me is, what about the people in Troas? Have they forever, for all time, missed this opportunity because of Paul's anxiety over his broken relationship? These poor people who had nothing to do with it, because Paul left, have they missed out on this opportunity? Well, we read in Acts 20 that on his way back from Corinth, Paul stops in Troas and he stays there for 7 days ministering, culminating in an all-night sermon in which a young man falls asleep, falls out of a window and dies. And then Paul goes and raises him from the dead. This all happened in Troas on his way back from Corinth. So if you ever complain about my 40-minute sermons, I'm going to invite you here. We're going to sit all night. And no, we won't do that. But the point is that Paul went back to Troas, and it seems from Acts 20 as though God kept that door open for Paul to minister. We know that, or we can assume quite comfortably that there was a church in Troas. When, even in this passage, when Paul says, I took my leave of them, it appears as though the them is the church that Paul is leaving. And when he goes back, he is greeted and welcomed back into what seems to be a believing community. And so God kept that door open for Paul to minister, even later on. And so I don't believe that these people did lose out. I think we need to remember that God is sovereign over all things, and that a decision here or there by an individual cannot possibly trump God's sovereignty in the advancement of the gospel. Amen. So Paul is describing his weakness here, and in fact you would be forgiven based on what we've read so far in 2 Corinthians for thinking that this is a rather bleak and depressing account of Paul's ministry, the letter of 2 Corinthians. He has spoken of his affliction in Asia, which is in Ephesus. He's spoken of the criticism of his integrity by the false teachers in Corinth, the pain experienced in Corinth because of the offender and those who opposed him. He's spoken of now of his inability to minister because of his anxiety. And so we'd be forgiven just based on what we've read in two chapters for thinking that Corinthians is a rather dismal account of life and ministry. Now Paul takes a rather dramatic turn though in the next verse, in verse 14. And this is a turn to praise God for all of this, because he says, this is what marks Christian ministry. And it is through this that we glorify God. God is glorified in our weakness, not in our strength. And so these descriptions of Paul's trials and hardships are in fact a means by which his life is glorifying God as he goes. Paul will pick up again. Paul will pick up again on his search for Titus in chapter 7, verse 5. But before that, he gives us 4.5 chapters of the nature of Christian ministry. And he uses several pictures to describe that. But for the next 4.5 chapters, he is going to take a break from what he is saying now about leaving to search for Titus. And he's going to give us this extended explanation and description of Christian ministry. I want to read chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. Yeah, the reality is that that verse could follow directly on what we've just read. Paul left Troas and went to Macedonia, and he arrived in Macedonia feeling still very conflicted, but then Titus appeared and brought comfort. Those two verses could quite comfortably follow one another, and there would be no break in the narrative. And yet there are 4.5 chapters in between those two verses. As I said, he goes on this rather long digression in which he speaks of the nature of his ministry, and I would argue that the nature of all Christian ministry. In this, he employs the use of several pictures, and that's what we're going to look at today. The first picture that Paul uses in describing his ministry is that of a Roman triumph, a triumphal procession. What is the triumphal procession? Let me read this to you. Scott Huffman, reader in New Testament studies at the University of St. Andrews, has a very helpful explanation on the background of the Roman triumphal procession in the ancient world, which helps us to make sense of this perplexing and fascinating passage. The triumphal procession was a lavish parade conducted in Rome to celebrate great victories in significant military campaigns. Like a St. Patrick's Day parade in Chicago. Look, I've never seen a St. Patrick's Day parade in Chicago, but that's what he likens it to, for Americans, I suppose. These were major cultural and civic events. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew about these parades, which were represented on Roman arches, reliefs, coins, statues, medallions, paintings, and cameos, not to mention the approximately 350 triumphs that are recorded in ancient literature. This was a big deal for the Romans. They were ostentatious celebrations filled with valiant soldiers, the spoils of war, and the most theatrical pomp and circumstance Rome could muster. Moreover, the triumphal procession demonstrated Rome's prowess as the victor, not only by parading the spoils of war, but also by leading in triumph the most important leaders and intimidating warriors of the enemy, now presented as conquered slaves. This was what would happen: is this procession would enter the city. There was a gate in Rome, on the outskirts of Rome, that was reserved only for the use in a triumphal procession. And this procession would enter in. It was the highest honor that could be given to a general or a Caesar to lead one of these processions. And they would lead this procession through the streets of Rome, essentially parading their captives, those who they had conquered, and displaying the spoils of war that they had brought back to Rome. This was a day in which the victorious general was honored. It was for his glory. This man goes on to say, the highest honor any Roman Caesar or general could receive would be to lead one of these parades. Conversely, to be led as a prisoner in such a triumphal procession signaled one's utter defeat. The role of those led in the triumph was to reveal the glory of the one who had conquered them, ultimately through their public execution and death. At the end of the parade, the Romans publicly slaughtered, as a sacrifice to their gods, those prisoners who had been led in the procession, or at least a representative sample thereof, and selling the rest into slavery. So if they had many prisoners of war, they would take the most important ones and kill and sacrifice them as a representative of the rest. Though a gruesome thought to us, what better way to magnify one's victory while at the same time offering a sacrifice of gratitude to the gods than to kill publicly the leaders and the most valiant of the vanquished warriors as the final act of triumph over them? This is a Roman triumph. This is what is happening. This is the picture that Paul is employing here to describe his ministry. He says, in verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. This is what Paul is saying. Now, I want to say there has been some debate, quite a lot of debate, as to whether Paul means that we are being led as part of the victorious army. We are the army of Christ and we are part of the victors, or whether we are being led as those who have been conquered, as the slaves. And while there is much debate, the evidence of this passage strongly points to the latter, that we are the slaves who are being led in God's triumphal procession. This is also by far the most commonly accepted interpretation of this passage amongst theologians. Huffman, who wrote the description of the Roman triumph that I've just read, points out that what is so startling about 2 Corinthians 14 is that the Apostle Paul is the direct object, not the subject, of the Greek verb to be led in triumphal procession. In other words, Paul is not joining in the leading of the triumphal procession. He is the one being led in the triumphal procession. The language that Paul has used here strongly points towards him describing himself as one of the captives, one of those who has been conquered and is being led to his death in this procession. Now, I want to encourage you to go and study this by yourself so that you can see this for yourself. As I said, this is debated amongst theologians. And a study of this, I think, would be hugely beneficial for you, certainly in an understanding of this passage, and I would say even in an understanding of salvation. But here is the picture as I see it. Paul is a conquered enemy of God, being led to his death as a means of glorifying the victor. I don't know about you, but this picture to me is so confronting. Is this how we see our salvation? That God has triumphed over us and conquered us? I think it fits pretty well with Paul's with the description of Paul's conversion in Acts from Saul. In Acts 9 verse 1 we read this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Isn't that an amazing opening? Saul, still breathing murderous threats. And then Jesus knocks him off of his horse and blinds him, and he says, "Why do you persecute me?" Right? Here we have a picture of a man who is at war with God. He is fighting God, and God conquers him. He knocks him off his horse. He blinds him. He humbles him. He makes him dependent on other people to be able to go anywhere and to be able to eat or drink anything. He is utterly defeated by God in this. The picture that we then have of Paul after this is equally confronting. In Acts 9 verse 23, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching at the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." We have here a picture of a man valiantly riding into Damascus to kill Christians, an enemy of God. And we have him, once he has been conquered by God, immediately under persecution by the Jews and having to be lowered through a window in the wall and smuggled out of town so that he is not killed. This is a picture of Paul's salvation. And we often read this and we think, but that's Paul's salvation, but that's not my story. And while the details might not be the same, the principle is the same. The Bible describes us as hostile to God, that we are enemies of God before we come to salvation, that we hate the truth, that we do everything we can to suppress it. And whilst we might not describe ourselves in these terms, that we are breathing murderous threats, that is our attitude towards God and His truth. And in His incredible kindness, God has conquered us too. The picture of Paul is in fact a picture of the salvation of everyone who ever believes. brothers and sisters, this is also a picture of us. We have been bought at a price, the Bible says. That God has turned us from His enemies into His slaves. Slaves who are being led to our death for the glory of God. I don't know about you, but this picture might still be a little uncomfortable for you. It certainly was for me as I'm trying to wrestle through this picture of God leading us to our death, having conquered us in our hostility towards Him. What is this idea of being led to our death? I don't know about you, but it immediately makes me think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This is a picture of what's happening to us in baptism, where we die to ourselves and we are raised to new life with Christ. This is why Paul writes in Galatians that I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the power of Christ. Being a Christian is actually dying to ourselves. It is daily taking up our cross. It is allowing God to lead us in His triumphal procession to our deaths. I want you to see here that Paul says, "Praise be to God who always leads us in His triumphal procession." God is on a daily basis leading us to death, to the death of ourselves, to the death of our sinful nature. Excuse me. Brothers and sisters, should we still feel uncomfortable with this picture? Let me share with you the most confronting part of Paul's description here. When Paul says that it is God who leads us in Christ, he's not saying that Jesus is one of the victorious generals who is leading the procession. He's saying that Jesus is one of the captives, one of those who has been conquered, one of the slaves who is marching in the procession with us. Remember, the most important prisoners were those who were killed as a representative of the rest. In God's triumphal procession, Christ has joined the ranks of the slaves. And He has gone to His death as a representative of the rest of us. On our behalf, He was killed. What an amazing picture of the gospel it is that Paul has shared with us here. Before we protest too hard, that our prideful hearts might say that this is degrading both to us and to Christ, let me read you two passages. Romans 6, verses 20 to 23. Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." To be conquered by God is to be given eternal life. The second one is the reminder of the example of Jesus in Philippians 2. It says He emptied Himself and He took on the form of a slave. And He humbled Himself and He was obedient in being led to death. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' obedience in being led to death resulted in God honoring him above all else and giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's every knee in every place. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our obedience in our lives given in, sorry, the result of our lives given in obedience to Christ will result in us one day being raised to glory with Him, where we will one day reign with Him for all of eternity. It is God's kindness that He has conquered us. We were not free and have been conquered and made slaves of God. We were slaves of sin and have been conquered and have been made slaves of God. And I can tell you that God is a far kinder master than sin, because sin ultimately leads to death eternally. But life in God leads to life with God eternally. And so it is in God's kindness that He has conquered us. And this is why Paul can start his sentence with thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. And I would argue that our response this morning must be thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. Yes, it is to the death of ourselves, to the death of our sinful nature, but it is to eternal life in Christ, who has died as a representative of our behalf. I know I'm halfway through a sentence, but I'm going to stop there for today, and we'll pick up next week on the fragrance that our lives are, both to God and to the world around us, if we will be led in this triumphal procession. And we'll pick up there next week. But now we're going to go into a time of communion, and I just want to say that if you have brought your own grape juice and bread for the communion, that's absolutely fine. We find ourselves in unprecedented times, and so it is going to look a little bit different, but it is still our joy to be able to partake in the Lord's Supper together. Now, what we are doing here is we are remembering what Christ has done for us. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And what I've described this morning is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us in His humility and obedience to the Father. And as we partake in communion this morning, we remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the one who was killed as a representative of the rest of us. A few things I want to say as we head into this time. Communion is for Christians. In this, as I've said, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, which is our salvation. If you are not a Christian, if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord, then it would make no sense for you to proclaim His death and to partake in the elements. And so I would ask for you, if you are not a Christian this morning, to not join in this, not because we want to exclude you, but because what we are doing has incredible and significant meaning. And number two, if you have an unresolved issue with someone in the church, or if you are neglecting your responsibility to this church, brother or sister, I would respectfully ask that you too would refrain from partaking in communion. The clear biblical warning is that to anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And so if you are not right with your brothers and sisters, if you are not concerned for this body, then I would ask for you to respectfully refrain. What we're going to do is I will share... I'll read the passage from 1 Corinthians 11. I'll pray for our communion. And then logistically, we think the easiest thing would be is if we come up partake at the table here. Obviously, keeping your social distance, please. Put your cup to the side and go back to your seat. First Corinthians 11. Paul says this: "The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is the significance of what we are doing and what we are remembering as we partake in the crackers. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my body, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for what you have done for us, Lord. Father, the thought that you would send your Son to save us is wonderful. But Father, that you would send your Son to die for us while we were still your enemies is even better. That you looked upon us in our state of hostility towards you and you wouldn't leave us there, Lord, but in your kindness you have conquered our hearts. And Father, as we partake in communion in the bread and the juice this morning, I pray that we would rightly reflect on the sacrifice of Christ. I pray, Father, that as we partake in these elements that symbolize the body and the blood, we would recognize the fact that we are your body here. And Father, you have given us a role to play in building your church. Father, I pray that we would remember the forgiveness that you have poured out on us, the grace that you have poured out on us, the promises that you have made, which are always yes for all believers. Father, as we remember these things in partaking this morning, I pray that you would stir in our hearts the only fitting response, which is a life given over in sacrificial obedience to you and to the work of bringing glory to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask for us to do this in an orderly fashion. So far, these have been touched by very few hands. I think Dee poured the juice and has broken the crackers as well. So if I could ask you to be careful as you take and not touch all of the other little cups in that as well. But if you could please start making your way up. If you'd like to come as a family, I think that's wonderful. But if you could come up kind of row by row, partake at the table here, and then go back to your seat. And if we could do this in a manner that maintains our social distancing and our responsibility to each other in that. Katie, if I could ask you to start. Thank you. Kian.